Will you please be seated? And we return this morning to the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to be reading chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 1 and read through to verse 9. In our sermon, we're going to be considering verses 5 through 9. As we read these verses this morning, you may sense a change in the writer's tone. And what we're going to notice is something that we'll see repeatedly as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. The writer transitions from words of warning to words of encouragement. Last Lord's Day, as we looked at verses 1 through 4, we heard words of warning. This morning, as we turn to verses 5 through 9 in our sermon, we'll hear words of encouragement. So then, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Listen, here's God's word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are marvelous words that we have just heard. And we pray that we would be given grace to receive those words with faith, not with puzzlement, not with bewilderment, not with skepticism, certainly not with unbelief. We pray, our Father, that we would receive your word with faith, and we pray that your Holy Spirit, who uses your word in the hearts of those who believe, that your Holy Spirit would use his word powerfully in our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it seems that the things that we grasp after, the things that we really want, that we manage to achieve and attain, no sooner have we got them than they seem to start slipping away from us. They slip. We can almost feel them slipping through our fingers and being lost to us. We stand at the beginning of the great big long holiday season, and it's so wonderful. And then it seems not very long until we're counting down the days until school starts again. Isn't that right? Maybe we shouldn't even mention that. There are other things like that as well. We do our absolute utmost to get the pounds off to achieve that weight goal. And we do it. And then those pounds start to creep back again. And we have that idea of our success just slipping between our feet. Maybe it's the exercise goal that we've been working and laboring and training, and oh yes, we've done it. And now, no sooner have we managed to achieve that goal than oh my, we start to fall back. We start to lose it. We buy that new set of clothes that's so stylish and trendy and fashionable, and then we realize that very quickly it goes out of style. Or that piece of technology that we saved up for, we wanted it so much, and now we have it. And no sooner have we got it installed than we realize it's obsolete. It's been superseded by something new. Or that car. And, oh, we so much wanted that car. We get the new car, and on the way back from the dealer, it gets dinged up with gravel, and And we have a sense it also is going to disappoint. It's not going to provide all that we'd hoped for. And here the writer of this letter is addressing a group of people who have that kind of sense of, well, that kind of sense of disappointment with Christianity. They become Christians. They become followers of Jesus. And now they're discovering that everything is not rosy and life is not easy. They're not discovering that to follow the Lord Jesus makes for an easy life. In fact, they're discovering quite the opposite. To be a follower of Jesus is liable to open the door to difficulties, to setbacks, to prejudice, to, even to persecution. And these Christians to whom the writer addresses his letter, they're starting to look back over their shoulders and think maybe Christianity wasn't worth it after all. We're not living our best life now, are we? And so that's where the writer addresses them with those words of warning that we hear in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, where he says, we must pay closer attention to the things that we have heard. Verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Here are the words of warning. And the writer who warns then moves in verses 5 through 9 to words of encouragement. He says, it was not of angels. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. The writer is speaking about the future of these Christians. Oh, yes, times may be hard now. There may be difficulties now. There may be disappointments. And yes, the path may be difficult and filled with trial. But the writer says, we are those who are looking forward to something that is glorious, to a future that has been secured for us. That's what we're looking forward to. And so the writer gives words of encouragement. We want to listen to those words of encouragement this morning because the writer reminds us that the future to which Christians look forward is not an uncertain future. It's not a future that is in question. It is a future that has been secured by the Lord Jesus for his believing people. And if we were to boil our verses down to a single sentence, we might put it something like this. You and I as Christians can speak confidently about our future because even though we'd put it in jeopardy, it has been made certain by Jesus. And we'll kind of parse out that sentence as we move through our verses because as we come to verse 5, the writer tells us that we who are Christians are able to speak confidently of our future. If you are a Christian, you can speak with confidence of the future. The writer's talking about the future. He speaks of it in terms of the world to come. And he's pushing these Christians, he's pushing his readers to expand their horizons. Now, you and I often need our horizons expanded because the immediate circumstances press in on us. Isn't that right? The things that we're going to face tomorrow, the troubles that we anticipate later in the month, those things press in on us. And this writer is encouraging us to expand our horizons and think further ahead. And sometimes we don't see any good way forward. And that was the case with the recipients of this letter. They found themselves in a situation that was difficult. They couldn't see a clear way forward. And for that reason, they were starting to look back and be tempted to go back to their previous Jewish ways. And the writer writes to them in order to remind them that what they're experiencing now is not a true and fair reflection of what lies in their future. And that's a lesson that you and I do well to learn because we imagine that we're in circumstances that are difficult, and that's how it's going to be. For these particular Christians, they were facing and experiencing the loss of property, the loss of possessions. They were experiencing the loss of livelihood. They were experiencing persecution in various forms. And of course, in that kind of situation, they were thinking there's no way forward from where we are. It's all difficulty, trial, and hardship. And the writer says there is a world to come. Think about the future. And for you and me, of course, it's not quite the same kinds of difficulties and trials and hardships, but we have trials, difficulties, and hardships of our own, don't we? And there's a whole diversity of them. Some of them we've shared. We've been through pandemics. We've experienced that. And now we're trying to get our minds around wars and economic instability and supply chain disruptions and all the rest of it. And it seems like that uncertainty stretches off as far as we can imagine. And the writer says, no, you're not thinking far enough ahead. We who are Christians, are able to think of the world to come. What you're experiencing now is not all that there is. There's something that lies beyond that. This is the language of faith. This is the language of faith. And you'll remember how later on, when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, the writer talks about faith as being the evidence of things that are unseen, the assurance of the evidence of things that are invisible, the assurance of things that are unseen. And then he gives that great list of people who endured trial and difficulty and hardship and did it because they were looking beyond, because they were exercising faith, because they knew that things were not going to stay like that forever. And so the writer here is nudging them, and the Holy Spirit is nudging us to look beyond the present world, beyond our present circumstances, to the world that is to come. It's the world for which we were praying earlier, because Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Now, why did Jesus teach us to pray that? He taught us to pray that because the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. Oh, yes, the kingdom is encroaching. The kingdom is breaking into our present circumstances, but the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. So every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're acknowledging the reality that the circumstances in which we find ourselves now are not the kind of circumstances that are going to mark the future to which we are looking forward. That's so important for us. Isn't it marvelous how these things that we might say are kind of Christianity 101, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer gives us that perspective that allows us to recognize that the circumstances that we find ourselves in now are circumstances that are going to be superseded by something that's much more glorious than anything you or I are able to imagine. And that's why it's good for us to, well, if we're learning Scripture, that's why it's good for us to learn the Lord's Prayer. And that's why it's good for us as a congregation to recite the Lord's Prayer and to have that in our mind. Sometimes when we're in moments of crisis, it's important for us to have our minds stocked with Scripture and stocked with the truths that give us a biblical perspective. And one of those truths is that Jesus' kingdom is coming. It's not yet arrived in its fullness, but it is coming. And that gives us the perspective that we have as those who live in a world that is far from ideal and that's filled with hardship, trial, and difficulties of every kind. And here is God's kingdom. And so the writer says it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. You see, the boldness and confidence. He's speaking about a world that's to come by what lies ahead. Christian, that's something that Christians do. We're to remember Paul writing in Colossians 3, we set our minds on the things that are above, not on earthly things. We don't allow our minds to be filled and preoccupied with earthly things that are flawed, defective, and transitory. We, the people of God living in this world, fill our minds with the things that are of heaven. And here is this writer, and he says, we're speaking about these things. And it's good for us. It's good for us as Christians to have a fluency in speaking to one another about the things of God and the things of the kingdom of God, because you and I need to be constantly reminding one another that the kingdom of God has not dawned in all its glorious fullness. We are nevertheless able to speak confidently of the things that lie before us. And that's an encouragement to your brothers and sisters in their difficulties, when you're able to speak with them of the kingdom of God, when you're able to remind them of the hope. And yes, you remember how Peter says that then as Christians, we're able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us when we encounter people in our workplace or people at school who are going to say to us, what a terrible world we're living in. What awful tragedies. And just all the things that we hear that are so pessimistic and in so many ways are an accurate reflection of the world in which we live. But you and I are able to speak of the world that is to come, the kingdom of God, of which this writer is speaking. When God reigns things in, and it feels like we're on this mad, wild, out of control gallop, but God is going to reign all of that in, all of the injury, all the hardship, the trial, the grief, the loss, death itself, all those things are going to be dealt with. You've never seen a world like it. And it's good for us to remember that the world of which this writer is speaking is something that we have not yet experienced. We've tasted a little bit of it, but it lies beyond our ability to comprehend. It's better than anything that you and I are able to imagine. And so the writer speaks with confidence of the world to come and of God's role in it. And God constantly speaks to his people. Remember how it's in so many different circumstances in Scripture, God speaks to his people and assures them that there is a future. Some of you are very familiar with Jeremiah 29, verse 11. God's people in exile in Babylon. Jeremiah is speaking to them, and God says, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to give you a future and a hope, not plans to do you harm, but plans that are for your well-being. What was true of those Babylonian exiles is true for us. According to Peter in 2 Peter 2, 3, verse 13, we're looking for a kingdom in which righteousness reigns, a new heaven and a new earth. When we sit at the Lord's table, we remember the Lord Jesus' death until he comes. We remember that there lies before us a great feast, a great banquet in the visible presence of the Lord Jesus. And we remind ourselves that now these are rations for pilgrims, but we look forward to the banquet that is foreshadowed. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're reminding one another that this world in which we live is a world in which we look forward to the kingdom of which this writer speaks with such great confidence. And the writer recognizes that we'd put that in jeopardy. This is a clear-eyed writer who understands the reality. This is not pie in the sky, by and by. This is not overlooking or disregarding reality. In verses 6 through 8, the writer alludes to the way in which that was all put in jeopardy. And so he says at the beginning of verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. Very interesting. He's about to introduce another quotation. We've seen how in chapter 1 he produces quotation after quotation. Now he says it's been testified somewhere. Literally what he says, someone has said somewhere. And if you're like me and sometimes you think, there's a verse that says that. I'm not quite sure. Was it John? Was it Peter? Was it in the Old Testament? Where is that reference? And it sounds a little bit like the writer's, someone has said somewhere, I take some kind of hope from that, some kind of, and then, a couple, we're blessed with the reflections of two of the great scholars of the Christian world, John Calvin, who comments on this and says, I've no idea why the writer didn't just say it's Psalm 8 by David. And then John Owen, who says the reason he didn't give the reference and the author was because everybody in the congregation knew exactly where it was that he brought his quote from. So take from that what you will. But you recognize that it was Psalm 8, didn't you? And the writer's quoting from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8, David is marveling that God should care about people. God really cares, really cares. And if we're in doubt about that, we look to the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. And we've got Jesus, the one who is a friend of sinners, the one who had time for poor people, for sick people, for children, for people who were marginalized, for people who were looked down on, for people who were biased, who were dealt with unfairly, people who were mischaracterized, people who were outcasts, Jesus had time for all of those people. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And here's the Lord Jesus who shows us the care and compassion of God. But the writer's quoting from Psalm 8 and drawing our attention to Psalm 8. Here is man. He's created in a glorious way. He's crowned with glory and majesty because man, unlike the angels, remember the writer's been talking, unlike the angels, man has been made in the image of God. The angels, for all of their spectacular appearance, for all of their great powers, the angels do not have the dignity that you and I have. And it's a dignity not just peculiar to Christians. It's a dignity that marks every man, woman, and child, born or unborn, throughout all of history. We are made in the image of God. We have the dignity of in some way reflecting the glorious nature of God. But oh my, how tragically we have blown it. Isn't that right? We have fallen into sin. And when we read Psalm 8, there's that sense of poignancy. Things are not as they ought to be. G.K. Chesterton says there's one thing that everyone can agree on, and that is that man is not what he ought to be. We're not what we ought to be. We don't attain even to our own aspirations. We certainly don't meet up, we certainly don't rise to God's standards. Something has gone badly and tragically wrong. And yes, we know what it is because we referred to it when we prayed together earlier. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, the writer insists on quoting that chunk from Psalm 8 right through to verse 7. You've crowned him with glory and honor, put everything in subjection to his feet. And then, and now we're not just thinking back to Psalm 8, we're thinking back to Hebrews chapter 1, the quotation from Psalm 110, where the writer's talking now about Jesus. Jesus, who's the one who's ascended, who sits at the right hand of God, who has all things put under his feet. Jesus is the one who has intervened. He's drawn alongside us in order to deliver us, in order to restore us. You think, you go to the circus and you see the trapeze act. Isn't that amazing? Here she is, the trapeze artist, and she's doing her thing up there. High up, and you know, the various, just all the gymnastic stuff. Don't try any of this at home. It's amazing stuff. And there she is, and then she lets go. And there's a gasp. It's a long way down. But you know, our attention has been drawn to her, and we've not noticed her partner who's also there, and with the uncanny skill of long practice matches his speed to hers so that as she is in free fall, he's there to grab her. He's there to grip onto her. He's there to rescue her from that catastrophic fall to the floor of the arena. The Lord Jesus, as we fall from the glory of God, as we've fallen into sin, Jesus has clothed himself with flesh. Jesus, so to speak, has matched his trajectory to ours. He's come alongside us and he grasps onto us. And he blesses us with salvation and redemption. He sweeps us up into the presence of God, back into fellowship with God, so that we have a future, and it's a future that's secure because it's made certain by Jesus. That's what the writer's talking about when we come to verse 9. He points these struggling Christians to Jesus. And you're going to notice another pattern in the book of Hebrews, and that is that when the writer zeroes in on the struggles of his readers, he points them to Jesus. When he identifies their problems and difficulties, he points them to Jesus. When he sees them struggling, he points them to Jesus. We see that's a pattern. That's a good pattern. It's a pattern that we learn from, because when you and I are struggling, that's a good time for us to look to Jesus. That's a good time for us to remember what Jesus has done. That's a good time for us to remember that when we were falling, it was Jesus who grabbed a hold of us and holds us fast so that we do not fall. Listen to what he says in verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Jesus descended. Jesus drew alongside us. Now he's clothed with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And for the very first time in his letter, the writer names the Savior. Oh, he's referred to him as the Son of God. He's identified him as the Messiah. He's pictured him as the one seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's identified him as the one who bears the character, the image of God. And now for the very first time, he calls him Jesus. That's a human name. He's calling attention to the fact that our Savior is one of us. As we were singing just a few moments ago, He is someone who has come into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, clothed in human flesh in order to be our Savior, in order to offer that sacrifice that was referred to right at the very beginning of the letter. And the writer says, when we look to the Lord Jesus, we see Jesus is the one who has ascended, who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the one who is crowned with glory and honor. You see, Jesus has, as it were, swung down to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer. And now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And with that, the assurance for us that we who trust in him will be there with him. This is the certainty of the future that we look forward to. You've been out hiking. And it's been a difficult hike. And you're tired and you're slugging up the mountainside. And it just isn't humanly possible to get up that mountainside. It's just that you're tired, you're weary. The rocks are they're big and the slope is steep and there's all kinds of obstacles. And you look up and you see the mountain goats looking at you from over. And they've got that kind of smirk on their faces. And they're laughing at you. But I think I'm never going to get up there. But if you look up and see not a mountain goat, if you see a person up there, you think, wow, there is a way up. There is a path to get there. The writer says, look, the one who's crowned with glory and honor, the one who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's Jesus. That's our Savior. That's the one with whom we're united in faith, because Jesus is there, because Jesus is seated at God's right hand. You and I can be confident that we also will be there with him. And that gives such comfort to our hearts. The path may be tough, the path may be hard, it may be difficult, but it's a path that Jesus has already taken. Isn't that right? The writer's always going to bring our attention back to this as well. Jesus, he's the sympathetic high priest. He knows what it is to tread difficult paths. He knows what it is to face hardship. He knows what it is to encounter opposition. He knows what it is to be abused and mistreated. So if the path seems hard, know that Jesus has trodden that path ahead of you, and Jesus is now at the right hand of God. And Jesus, who's at the right hand of God, is the sympathetic high priest. And yes, the writer's going to tell us about this later on as well. He's the sympathetic high priest through whom we come to God in our time of need in order that we might receive grace and mercy to help us. Jesus knows exactly what we need because Jesus has been here. Jesus has experienced trials, difficulties, and hardships. He knows exactly what you and I need, and that gives us confidence to pray to him. And he's crowned with glory and honor. He rules over all things. And he does that in order that you and I, his beloved people, will be kept safe and protected until we join him in glory. He has tasted death for everyone. When the writer talks about Jesus tasting death, he doesn't mean that Jesus simply took a little sip and then set it aside. No, Jesus drank the whole cup, so to speak. He experienced the full pain of death so that you and I might not have to endure that for ourselves. And so the writer says, we see him. We see Jesus. It's the effort of will to focus our thoughts on the Lord Jesus. And we need to do that. As I said last Lord's Day, I don't believe the writer to Hebrews was Paul, but listen to what Paul has to say. Paul says, if we died with him, he's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Do you see what Paul's doing? Paul's saying, look to Jesus. You and I are flawed. You and I fail. If our future was left up to us, there'd be all kinds of question marks over it. But the Lord Jesus is faithful, and we trust in him. And because we trust in him, living with him, we will reign with him. And that encourages us to persevere. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word of your truth and all its richness, and I pray that you would give us grace to receive your word with faith and profit from it. And we ask this, that Jesus might be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, who cares for his people and who is determined that we will make it to the end of a trail that may be difficult and challenging, provides this table for our nourishment and strength. It is for the people of God. We identify ourselves as the people of God as we confess our faith, and we're going to do that using the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find on page 845 at the back of the red Trinity hymnal. Will you rise as we confess our faith together?